All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together in a group like this, where we do have many of us know each other pretty well. Some don't, but we have your Holy Spirit, and it makes for a family gathering. And Lord, we do want your glory. We want your presence, and we know that you've promised that, and that you are with us, and so we don't have to ask you to show up in that way, Lord. You're here, and we just pray that we would recognize that, and that just uniquely in the way fellowship can do, that it would, that you would feel close, and that we could just experience the fact that this is a group of people. Whatever we're going through, there's a variation of that going on in another life or two or 10 here, for real, Lord. And that is a comfort. And we thank you for that, that you've gathered us, knowing that and knowing that there's an answer. There is a purpose. There's love. Perhaps even at times there's no sense of what is going on. We cannot make sense of the senseless. With some of the evils going on in this world, but we do just by faith hear from you that you love us. We know it. We feel it from the fellowship. We feel it from our time with you. And, I just pray for encouragement in this class on this Sunday morning, to be drawn towards you, towards each other, towards your word, all of those places that we find a real comfort and real spiritual life. So may this prayer time this morning, and may our time be about that, connecting with you and your truth. Lord, we're just thankful we do have these answers to where you have answered our prayer. You said yes to things we've been praying for. We have lots of those, and we thank you for them. We want to be people of gratitude, and just the blessings that we take for granted, we would just say, Lord, we are grateful. You have given us so much, and you said yes in so many ways. And so we do that this morning, and then we say we have lots of pain and lots of just logistics, decisions people have to make. Gene being an example, just decisions that people have to make when the stresses of life come around. We pray for guidance and your will, and for you to bring the right people around all of us who need to make specific decisions. We pray for that. Thank you for it. We thank you for the word, the fact you did not leave us to try to figure all this out, but you gave us your word, gave us the Holy Spirit and people who are gifted in opening the word. Jim being a great example of that. Thank you for his commitment to you, your church, your word. And for Pam and the way they love us and stand up under difficult things in life. And we pray that you would teach us through Jim today. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Jim. Is that okay?
Thank you.
Real quick, Jim starts.
Yes.
Jim and I ran across the hospital Sunday afternoon and followed up on some of that. And we have our ninth grandchild now. She's a bouncing maid girl, near 8 pounds and 15 ounces. Everybody's doing well at home.
Congratulations.
You know, it's always encouraging to me when I'm at a hospital and I bump into good news. You know, it's, I'm not here for a crisis, but I get to just say, wow, way to go, God. Yeah, that's great. Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount again this morning. And just to kind of set the table for us as we begin, six times in a row in chapter 5, Jesus has taken the teaching of the rabbis to task. While they and the scribes and the Pharisees were, I guess, factually giving the law as accurately as they could, he said, you're stopping way too short. Because what you're doing is you're only teaching the fact without applying it to your own lives. And therefore, you're not helping others apply it to their lives either. So therefore, you're missing the mark entirely as you teach. They'd even gone to the point and gone so far that with one of the illustrations that Jesus used, they had actually added to the law their own words. The law says, you shall love your neighbor. They added, and you shall hate your enemy. And what Jesus did is he exposed them. You know, that's not in Scripture. That's simply something you have added because it's comfortable to you. It gives you sort of a loophole, something to maybe hide behind because you don't want to love the oppressors. And Jesus said, that's not in my word and that's not my intent whatsoever. So when you add something to the law as if it is the law, Jesus calls them out on it. I think really what Jesus helped us see, and hopefully each one of us see, throughout each of those six scenarios is, you know, it's not merely a matter of outwardly looking like we obey the law. It's inwardly. Where's our heart? What's our heart condition as we look at the law of God? So I think that's really what his point was. He made it really clear. We can actually be guilty of breaking the law by how we think long before our actions prove who we've been becoming all along. So that's important for us to kind of keep in mind as we examine our hearts, examine our lives, and as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and ask the Lord to guide us and teach us as he applies this word to how we live today. So beginning now in Matthew chapter 6, I feel like Jesus actually sort of picks up the pace, and I'm going to have to too. We're going to take verses 1 through 18 today. So y'all kind of hang in there with me. We're going to go fast, but we'll get there. And thankfully, I'll go ahead and give a shout out. John, thank you for the wonderful first sermon. Mark gave us our second sermon, but it was a wonderful challenge to us today in worship. And I was so appreciative of Daniel Kaysen's prelude. How many of y'all were already in worship today? Well, that's going to save me some time because he played part of the lesson this morning when he did holy, 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 and then the Lord's Prayer tied right into it. We get to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. So thank you for all the musicians and all the ways you bless us. Well, let's look at Matthew 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think even just in reading through the passage out loud one time, we can almost get a sense of where Jesus is going to go with this, just by paying attention to the words he keeps repeating. One of the most frequently repeated is your father, the construct of your father. He uses this phrase, when you, as if he says, I'm expecting you to do these things, give alms, take care of praying, and also take care of fasting. I expect you to do these. He talks about the concept of reward, of being seen and praised or heard by others. And he uses that phrase that we hate so much, hypocrites, three different times. So Jesus is really starting to turn up the heat as he starts applying his word to the lives of his immediate audience. Clearly, I think he's emphasizing that the intimate relationship and the familiar connection that we have with God as our Father is the foundation for how we should live. He's also instructing that the spiritual disciplines that we practice must be practiced only with a heart that's turned toward God, not with an eye toward men. And he then acknowledges how we are motivated many times by that sense of reward, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Being motivated by a reward, I mean, you know, how many raised kids? You ever notice how rewards can help? Thank Lord for that built-in default, all right? But the problem isn't that we're motivated by reward, it's that we're motivated by the wrong rewards. And he's going to help us understand that. So I think Jesus really is teaching in a way that we can't help but understand. He knows there's something inherently dangerous about serving the Lord on a public platform or in a way that you're seen by others, whether the others is just your family or your neighbors or your extended family or in a larger setting like this, teaching a Sunday school class or whatever it is that we get to do. There's an inherent danger of serving the Lord publicly and then consuming it on ourselves. So we're going to walk through this, and I think we'll start to understand it as we do. But the bottom line is, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is one of the pivotal paragraphs in the sermon itself, is Jesus calls us to look at our own motives. He's saying you can't afford not to live a self-examined life. You have to live self-examined from my perspective, not from your own. So maybe the question of the day is, that we must answer, why do we do the things we do? And before we answer too quickly, Jesus is going to help us process it. So let's look again, beginning in verse 1. I think here in verse 1, Jesus is giving us a principle. And I'm going to take some time on the principle before we go through the three applications that he gives to show that his principle rings true. The principle again in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, not that that's wrong, but in order to be seen by them, that's where the issue is. And if you do that, you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. I think it's important to understand Jesus does stop far short of saying that you should not live out your faith before other people. I mean, back in chapter 5, he had already kind of told us that's what we are to do. We are, he doesn't say to be, you are, as someone that's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you are salt and you are light. That means you're difference makers. For every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, we have already been given the Holy Spirit, and that in and of itself, as he lives out through us, is going to make a difference in the lives of others. People can't help but notice. So he's not telling us don't, you know, only have a private faith. Only have it in your own bedroom. He's saying no. When you live your faith publicly, just beware of why are you living it the way you are. So he gives those two practical illustrations, salt and light, back in chapter 5 and 6, but now he counters it with, but be careful about your motives. So while he's doing this, he wants us to understand it. It's really pretty easy, and it's actually quite all too human, to start to do something for the right reason. And then suddenly we get noticed for doing something, even for the right reason. And then we start to notice that we're getting noticed for doing something for the right reason. And then we start to want to be noticed for doing something for the right reason. You see how subtly and how quickly it kind of tumbles down. It's maybe it's apathy. I don't know, or entropy, where, you know, the word things run down on their own. It runs downhill all on its own if we're not standing guard. So Jesus, if you haven't quite figured it out, I'm going to say it 100 more times today. He's saying, look at your heart. Look at your motives. Carefully examine why you do what you do, even as you're serving me. So Jeremiah warned us about this. He said our hearts are more deceitful than we can possibly understand. So Jesus now is just, I think, reminding us of the same truth. We're prone to live for him, but for the wrong motives. We can put on a show of righteousness just so others can see us. And we can be guilty of grandstanding for Jesus. That's a new phrase. You can use it after that. We can be guilty of grandstanding for Jesus for the most appalling of reasons. So how do I know, Jim? How do we know if what I'm doing for Jesus is for Jesus or if it's for me? How do I know if I'm following what Jesus is teaching me or if I'm actually one he's teaching it about? Well, I think it's important when we can find out, you know, if it suddenly becomes something that I'm doing for Jesus, but I'm the star of my own show, then probably I've stepped across that fine line. And you know, for me, I've got to be personal because as a pastor, you know, you do a sermon, you do a funeral, you do this, you do that, you teach well, you whatever, and people come up and they compliment you. And they mean well when they do that, but you know how tempting that is to a pastor? What a big temptation that can be. Because you know what echoes in our ears? You did a good job. You did a good job. Hey, thank you. Oh, I needed that. You know, hey, next time you come and you want to compliment me, just tell me, please, what did God change in your life? I'd much rather hear that than, hey, you did a good job. Because that good job stuff, that's a temptation that I have to be careful. So you'll notice if you come to me and say, hey, well done on what you just did, I'm going to say, well, that's God's grace. Because it sure wasn't my smarts. It was God's grace. Boy, that was a rabbit trail. getting too personal here.
Big job.
Where was it? Oh yeah, Jesus, his principle. Right, you gotta watch your heart. So now that he's taught us with this principle, we've got to keep a really close eye on the inner condition of our heart. He also, I think, wants us to know that the price tag, if we fail to do that, is really quite high. See, for those who do not challenge their own motives, often, the problem can be is that we'll find out that we will live for the applause of fickle-hearted men and not ever hear for that particular deed, good, well done, good and faithful servant. When we focus and consume on ourselves what we do for Jesus in religious circles or whatever, we won't hear, here's your reward. You've already got it in full. Jesus says it over and over and over. When you serve and consume it on yourself, that's the only reward you're going to get. Well, that's kind of a tough message, isn't it? It's kind of hard for us to process this, but that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. So now he applies it in three areas, beginning in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, now, when you give, catch this when you phrase. It's in here many times. Jesus is not saying don't give. He's assuming you will give. In fact, the Old Testament law, talking to the Jews of his day, they were commanded to give. Rather than gathering all the harvest, they were told to leave some of it in the corners of the field so that the poor could come and pick up for themselves and have something to eat. Also, they were required to pay a temple tax so that the priests might have some funds with which to do what we do with our Deacon Mercy Fund. Also, in the Old Testament, they were warned over and over, don't close your heart off to a brother in need. So this is something that was an expectation. This was actually a good thing. So he says, when you give alms, needs, deeds of mercy, when you get to the needy, here's the warning. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, some manuscripts say, in full. So Jesus now lays out the real warning, and he even tells us why. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Why? So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. You see, the problem was going on in Jesus' day, that the Pharisees loved to be seen for what they did. Now, they were doing their normal giving, the required giving in the Old Testament, but when they gave something above and beyond, they had a knack, they had a way of making sure that the spotlight suddenly fell on themselves. And as they gave in the temple, it would be a big announced giving. Here it comes, Pharisee Yamada Yuck, and he's going to give X and Y, Z, and he's going to bless us all. Somehow they always managed, or if they didn't quite make it to the synagogue in time, they would do it somewhere else in public in a way on the streets, in the corners of the streets, where there's a large crowd gathered, again, so they might be seen and be praised by men. Jesus says, if that's your motivation, you've already got your reward. But in verse 3, he goes on and tells us, when you give to the needy, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Why? So that your giving is in secret, and your Father, seeing in secret, he's the one who will reward you. You know, when you look at this, you know, it's, in other words, I think when you look at this, the left hand can't know what the right hand's doing. In other words, he's saying, we give to help others, but we should give to help others in a way that it is so God-centered in its focus that we're able to give, walk away, and not think another thing about it. Maybe an illustration will help us here. You know, I think we can all come up with names of certain well-known, famous philanthropists. They're the ones who have given huge sums of money to start some foundations or to fund some particular cause or maybe to pay for a building on their alma mater campus, and then the building gets named after them, which is why we know they're so famous. They carry their name from that moment on. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily entirely wrong with that, except what Jesus is driving at here, I think, is more along the line of a man called Hody Childress. Does that sound familiar? Not a name we really know, is it? Well, that's good, because Hody did it right. See, Hody Childress was a guy who grew up in the Depression. He grew up very poor, lived off of farming, hunting, sustenance living. And as he did, he also went through his share of challenges and griefs in his life. He lost both his father and one of his sons to one tornado that ripped through the farm. So he knew what heartache, pain, struggle, and strife was all about. But Hody also realized every time that he was going in and out of the local drugstore that there were people who were trying to get something they needed. One lady in particular needed an EpiPen for her son. And it was going to be another $350 out of her pocket beyond what any other funding could provide, and she couldn't afford it. Well, that struck him. So Hody decided he would just quietly afterwards go to the pharmacist and give a couple of $100 bills. And he kept doing that. And kept doing that and kept doing that. Slipping the pharmacist there in Geraldine, Alabama, some money to help pay for the impoverished who couldn't afford the medicine they needed. But he would remind the pharmacist each time before he'd walk away, the next time someone can't afford the medicines they need, use this. But I want it to be anonymous. I don't want to know any details about who you use it for. Just tell them, this is a blessing from the Lord. Now, the only reason we know this story is because Hody died at age 80. And his daughter then made it known. Not because she wanted to point to her dad, but because she's trying to enlist others to keep doing the same thing. To help those who are in need. I think the illustration helps us, doesn't it? We know now, as we're giving, we give as unto the Lord. It's not about the person that received our gift coming back and thanking us 100 million times later. Or about others noticing, hey, you just gave and you helped, you're on and on and on. You know how subtly it becomes all about us. And Jesus is cautioning us, rightfully so. When you give, don't even let that left hand know what that right hand's doing. Just do it unto me. So in the area of giving, I think we can now understand a little bit. I think Hody understood the Sermon on the Mount really well. From this, though, Jesus goes on to the area of prayer. And again, he begins by giving a prohibition. By the way, if you notice sometimes a pastor or a teacher has to say something negative. I'm sorry. I know we all want to be affirmed and lifted up and feel good about ourselves when we go out the door. But you know, Jesus begins with a negative and then goes to the positive and so on. All right. He says, don't do this. Do that. Because some of the best ways I can probably try to help you is say, stop that. You know, don't do it that way. And please, I'm counting on you to do the same for me. Come to me and say, don't do it that way. You can do it better. So Jesus, when you pray, verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites. There's that term again. By the way, the word hypocrite, you remember how it came about, right? The Greek actors that wore masks to be someone they weren't really. And Jesus says, every time you look like on the outside deliberately, you're this, when you know you're that, you're a hypocrite. You're faking it. You're just, it's worthless to. And Jesus says to the scribes three times in this passage, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. You can almost hear it echoing in their ear. Don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they what? May be seen by others. And again, truly I say to you, they receive a reward in full. Again, the Pharisees, it was all about the show. That's subtle, isn't it? I've heard a few pastors in my day, and I've seen some churches in my day that it really became more about the show, the appearance of doing good than actually being good and doing good. So Jesus says, when you pray, don't do it just so you can be heard by others. You know, I'm sorry, but there was this one guy when I was growing up, and it wasn't my granddad. Now, my granddad, you got to understand, my granddad, my grandmother, she talked a lot. The only time granddad got a few words in uninterrupted is when he prayed for the meal. And we knew it was going to get cold before it was time to eat. His granddad was catching up, you know. It was okay, but it was good. It wasn't repetitious. I mean, it was meaningful. But I've heard some people just, oh, eloquent, oh, God. And you know, on and on and on. And they just start pouring it out and pouring it out and pouring it out. And you go like, you know, God, have you heard this prayer? Because I'm not, you know. So Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. That's all they want. They want to be applauded. How eloquent, how godly, how righteous. Oh, he's my leader. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're lukewarm. I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. Don't do it to be seen either in the synagogue or on the street corner. Truly, you'll have your reward if that's what you're living for. However, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, here we have this idea about God sees and knows all, doesn't he? Before we even pray, he knows what's in our heart. He knows what we're thinking before we ever say the words. So Jesus is simply saying, not that it's wrong to pray in public, because we often do. And we should. We're called to. He did. But when we pray in public, what is our motive? Can you pray in public and just talk to God? And be less concerned about the people around us while you're praying in public and just lift your needs to him? I think that's what he's saying. We should pray, just talking to me. Oh, you've got an audience around you, but just talk to me. So it says, pray to your Father in secret. And what he hears and knows about you in secret, that's what he rewards. Verse 7, he adds another little thread to this when you pray. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. I couldn't help but think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. By the way, the word for Gentiles is actually the word pagans, those who don't know God at all. So when you're praying, don't just pile up the phrases. You know, the prophets of Baal, what they did, they cried out from morning till noon when that big battle was going on about who's God, quote unquote, God is going to get fire to consume this altar and consume this sacrifice. And here are the prophets of Baal, and they're working it up and they're working it up and they're shouting and hooping and hollering. They're cutting themselves with lances and swords, gushing their own blood out onto it, and no answer. Because there was no God hearing them. Elijah prayed, the fire fell from heaven. Prayers of a righteous man are effectual and they avail much. It says, don't heap up the phrases. I'm not, by the way, when we're talking about praying and heaping up phrases, I'm not talking about, and God, you know, we have those little, you know, it's like when you speak in public, you go, it's nervousness. I get it. I'm not here to criticize how someone prays in public, and neither should you, because it's their devotion to the Lord. We ought to actually be building one another. I would say, brother, pray on. I'm praying with you rather than critiquing and tearing down. But do pray knowledgeably. And do pray thinking and engaging with God, not men. Keep your heart to the Lord. Don't be like them. When you pray, verse 9, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you notice that those first three things he talks about are directed which way? straight up. Then he continues, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now he's gone to the horizontal plane. I was talking with one of the class members before, and he was sharing with me how he went to a church and they quoted the Lord's Prayer, and they left off the phrase that the NIV leaves off at the end of it. And that's simply because of this. In most of the original manuscripts, it's not there. It got added a little bit later in some of the other Greek manuscripts in the Aramaic because it came straight from Daniel. For thine is the power and the kingdom, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. And the early church added that very quickly when they would use the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer. By the way, you've heard this before, and I'll just remind you, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is really in John 17. This is just him teaching the disciples how to pray. We should better call this the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. But basically, he's saying, when you pray, pray with this heart and this mindset. What we learn from this prayer about when he begins, our Father in heaven, we just learned that God is transcendent and immanent. What do you mean by that, Jim? God is in heaven, so he's above and beyond anything I can possibly ask of him. He knows so much beyond me and my comprehension of him, but he's in it. He is so other, and yet he's so close and so personal that we relate to him as a child to a father. Abba, Father, Daddy. That's how we come. So then he says, your kingdom come. What we see as we try to understand that is we pray with an eye toward his rule in our lives and all that we do and we say. And then he continues and he says, after we say, God, we want your grace to dominate our lives, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I learned several years ago that this prayer for me had to be applied. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven, not just on earth. Because what this really is praying is, you know what happens in heaven? When anything is said by God, the angels and the saints that are already there, they do it. They don't wrestle with it. They don't fight it. They do it immediately. And you know, when we pray, your will be done in earth in my life as it is in heaven, what I'm really saying is full surrender. Full surrender, Lord, whatever it is you tell me to do today, by your grace and to your glory, I'm in. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it full on until I know I've completed the task you've asked me to do. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now he moves on to the practical horizontal level. Give us this day our daily bread. We're to live every day dependent on him. Now we live in a culture that's got everything, right? I mean, even for those who are struggling in the streets of Birmingham, we still have so much readily available that the rest of the world doesn't have. It's easy for us to be self-sufficient. And he's saying, don't be self-sufficient, be God-dependent. Don't be self-sufficient, be God-dependent. So give us this day our daily bread as, Lord, meet my every need as though you're the only way it's going to be provided. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So rightly we cry out to God, knowing that we need his daily grace, his mercies, which are new every morning, to cleanse us from sin. And he's saying, even as you cry out for that for yourself, give it to someone else. Don't cry out to be forgiven and then be unforgiving in your relationships with others around you. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think this part of the prayer has both a Godward focus and a manward direction to it. We are trusting God, saying, not that God is the one who tempts us, but Lord, don't let me be tempted. Don't lead me in that direction. Lead me the other way. And then deliver us, plural, from evil. I'm also concerned about you, as you should be concerned about me. So we have a Godward focus. We have a manward focus. We should be caring about our relationships and those who are around us and with us. Since God himself made us into a family, we really can't help but care for each other as though it really matters. And why? Because it is all of him. It's his kingdom, it's his power, and it's his glory eternally. Amen. And that's as hard as we can go into the Lord's Prayer in the short time we have today. But look with me now. He continues to apply it in verse 14. But this time you notice he doesn't say when you, he says if you. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive the trespasses of you. I think this is an integrity statement. It declares that to the extent that we've been forgiven, we are to keep forgiving others. One author I read put it this way. Jesus has no patience for wound licking or holding grudges. How sobering it is to hear that the grace of God, which flooded into our repentant hearts, all the joy and peace which the erasure of our past and a reunion with God can elicit, all this can be confiscated in a moment by us having an unforgiving spirit. Sometimes if you think the vitality of your Christian walk has waned, ask yourself, who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to make sure they know I forgive? Because if I want God to be forgiving and blessing and showing me new mercies every day, and they are new every day, and I want to experience His grace to meet every need, I have to be willing to give it freely myself. Last application that Jesus uses for His principle to make sure we understand it's true begins in verse 16. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, third time, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. There's that motive again. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. However, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, the Pharisees loved to be seen for fasting. They were called even as a nation to public fasting. And boy, when it was a time of public fasting, here they came. And boy, they looked gaunt. They looked drawn. They looked disheveled. They had the look of, I'm holy. Yeah. And Jesus says, no, it's not about the outward appearance. When you fast, why are we fasting anyhow? Jesus tells us to fast. Why should we fast? Because we want to do without something that's pretty important to us. You like food. Kind of important. I try to eat three meals a day. I don't know about you. But go without something that's important so you can have something essential, which is a deeper understanding of who I am and what I want to do in and through your life. So occasionally it's good for us to take that moment to fast privately. Now, if you're fasting privately and your wife asks you, honey, why didn't you eat dinner tonight? Does that mean your fasting is useless then because you have to tell her? No. But if your motive is, you're doing it in order to make sure she knows you're doing it. Honey, I'm fasting for crying out loud. No, well, you might have lost your reward, except for, oh, she won't even reward you for that. So when you're fasting, it's because you want to know God better. And I think really the whole crux of these 18 verses is simply that. Jesus says, know me so well that as citizens of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, you look different, you walk different, you talk different, you act different, you are different. And how you give to those in need, even how you pray, and how you fast, in the practical, what we might call spiritual disciplines, or personal piety, in every one of these areas, it's all about me. Father, help us because our human nature default, our sinful default, tends to want to make it really about us. Even as we think and try to be serving you. So Lord, this is a humbling part of your Sermon on the Mount because it calls us to really challenge our integrity. It means I personally, privately, all on my own, regularly have to ask myself hard questions. Who's got the spotlight? Why am I doing what am I doing? And how will I give you glory and give it to you alone? Lord, when ministry becomes about heaping glory on ourselves, ministry has become ineffective. So help us, Lord, that we might serve you humbly, faithfully, truthfully, making much only of you. And let us live for that moment, Lord, when by your grace and to your glory, we might still hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that, Lord, would be a reward that we can turn right back and lay at your feet. Help us. We want to live right for you. We want to be used of you. We do want to be salt and light, difference makers in the lives of others. So keep applying your word to our hearts. Apply it to our lives and transform us. Don't let us be hearers only. Make us doers of your word. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.